Again, together, we are going to continue to look into the Word of God to discover truth. Now, we have been going on in the book of Jeremiah for a long time, and we have learned a whole lot about our very day, because these chapters of the book of Jeremiah are actually a historical parable in which God is pointing out what would be the condition in the local congregations and in the world of our day. This is the nature of the Bible, where God gives us a lot of information if we only will keep searching and searching. Now, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah and reading about the conditions in our day, it's been doom and gloom to a high degree, because even as God used the example of ancient Israel, ancient Judah, that had become increasingly wicked, and finally God brought destruction upon them by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was completely destroyed, and the temple was destroyed in the year 587 B.C. So God has brought judgment on the local congregations. That ancient Judah was a figure or type or picture or representation of the kingdom of God in that day, even as the local congregations have been a representation of the kingdom of God in our day, and therefore what applied to them also applies to our local congregations. Now, as Jeremiah, who has been the prophet, who has been speaking, and we, in our last study, we're looking at the closing verses of Jeremiah 18, and we saw a change in what Jeremiah's attitude was. In fact, it was a substantial change, and we began to talk about that, and my plan was to continue to talk about that in this study. I'm going to go back to verse 18 again of Jeremiah 18, although we covered that in our last study. Then said they, that is the people of Judah, the leaders, come, let us devise devices against Jerusalem, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to the voice of them that contend with me. This is Jeremiah speaking now for himself. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. Remember that I stood before thee to speak good for them and to turn away thy wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword, and let their wives be bereaved of their children, and be widows, and let their men be put to death. Let their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses, when thou shalt bring a troop that is an army suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger. Now, that is very, very difficult language, because the role of the believer, of course, is to love our enemies, to pray for them, and desire the highest good for them. And as we go through the book of Jeremiah, and as we go through Lamentations, which he also wrote upon the death of the last good king, Josiah, we find that Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem and was deeply disturbed and troubled, but to speak so vindictively, how can it be? And so we've puzzled over this. Now, there is a key phrase that is found in these verses that I have just read that suddenly gives us a solution as to why there is this change in the language. And it is found in the language of of verse 20. Shall evil be recompensed for good? For they have digged a pit for my soul. It is repeated in the verses, in verse 22. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring an army suddenly upon them. For they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. God inserted those two phrases. Remember, God is the author. God is writing this. Jeremiah is simply writing down what God is declaring to him. And God has inserted that phrase into those phrases into this, into these paragraphs, so that we have a pointer, a signpost to guide us as to what in the world is God talking about. Because this language, they have laid a pit as a snare for me to take me, is language that can be shown to identify repeatedly with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. If we go back to Psalm chapter 7, Psalm chapter 7, we read, let's begin with verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. Notice the digging of a pit. Now this is a Psalm of David, a Psalm of David. And immediately we see, because it says that in the heading right under the Psalm 7, a Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjaminite. And David is another name for Christ. Remember in Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37, God speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as David. Maybe I better prove that a minute. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. And there we read verse 22, Ezekiel 34, verse 22. Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Who is the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ. Does David feed all of the believers all through time? No, Christ does. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. And we read where God is talking about his salvation plan. And he says in verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. In other words, David is the actually the Lord Jesus Christ. The name David means beloved, and Christ is the beloved one. And here Christ is taking the name David in the Old Testament. This is part of God's plan to confuse the reader who is not looking at the Bible very carefully. There are even those who read these verses and say, somehow, maybe during the millennium, David is going to be resurrected to be king somehow. No possibility. Of course, it is talking about the Lord Jesus. Go back to Psalm 9. We find there, again, where it talks about this matter of that they have dug a pit. We read in verse 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit they made in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Again, it is talking, well, let me start with verse 13 to get the context. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. In other words, again, you have a pit, you have a net or a snare or a trap in which they are somebody is caught. I'll explain what these verses mean presently, but I'm simply indicating where they are found. And notice again, this is a Psalm of David. In other words, it's a messianic psalm. Now, this same language can be found in Psalm 119. It can be found in Psalm 57. And it can be found extensively in Psalm 35. And we're going to look at Psalm 35 for a moment in order to know for sure what this is talking about. Now, we read in Psalm 35, verse 11, Psalm 35, verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. If I asked you, at what time in the history of the Bible does it record a time of trial, when someone is on trial and false witnesses rose up? What would you immediately think about? The Lord Jesus. He is standing, and the Bible says that false witnesses rose up. You read about this in Mark 14. False witnesses rose up against him with all of their lies, trying to prove that Jesus had to be crucified. And this psalm is telling us about the agony of Jesus' soul. The agony of Jesus' soul, as he says in verse 1, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Now we must bear in mind that we look at Jesus going to the cross, but we don't realize all the time that Jesus became one of us. He became like unto us in every way, except he was himself without sin. He reacted emotionally to what was going on. Prove this. Remember when he looked at Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you. And we see Jesus weeping. Jesus wept. Because even as God, and certainly as the Son of Man, who identifies now with the whole human race, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But because the law of God declares that the judgment of God must fall on sin, therefore those who are not saved must be cast into hell. We see this when he stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he saw the Jews weeping and groaning within themselves because of the death of Lazarus and that death. And so we read in John 11, Jesus wept. Emotionally, he became totally involved with the tragedy and the trauma of the human race, that God's wrath must fall upon them. Well, now he is giving us in Psalm 35 a picture of the trauma and the dramatic force of what he must go through as he is going to the cross. Who are these people that are wanting to crucify him? Are they the Babylonians out there, the enemies who are far, far away from the gospel? Are they those who are just living in terrible sin, obvious sin? No, it is the high priests, It is the Pharisees. It is the church. It is those who ought to know better. They are the heads. Think of this. Christ had designed the representation of the kingdom of God for 1500 years approximately within the nation of Israel, concerned with the nation of Israel. They were the chosen people. The Egyptians weren't. The Babylonians weren't. The Chinese weren't. The Israelites were. And Christ came to them. Christ preached in their synagogues. Christ preached in the temple. And you would think that those people would just be overwhelmed with joy that he had come. And the Bible says he came to his own and his own received him not. The Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders wanted to kill him. Remember the parable of the vineyard, that the prophets would come again, or the caretaker, the husbandman, that is the owner of the vineyard, would send prophets to care for the vineyard, and they killed the prophets. And finally the son came. Let's read that in Matthew 21. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Isn't that an interesting statement? Because God knows the end from the beginning, but God is in showing us that God deals on our level of emotional thinking, so that we're not looking at a God who is just a stone out there that is locked in, but he is a God who enters into our emotions and reactions to what a disaster that is happening and so on. And notice here, they will reverence my son. Verse 38, Matthew 21. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And we read back down to verse 45 in the same context, and when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. In other words, it's very clear that God in this vineyard parable is speaking about ancient Israel, that had been assigned the wonderful, wonderful position of representing the kingdom of God until for about 1500 years, until he finally shifted to the church age. Now, so we see in Psalm 35, returning to that, he had been assigned that task by the Father. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He knows he must do this. And yet, even as he knows he must go to the cross to be crucified, he knows that in that whole experience, God is going to be pouring out his wrath upon him. At the same time, here are the leaders who represent the highest holiness of the nation of Israel, and they want him dead. They want him killed. It's like they have dug a pit, and there's a snare in there, there's a trap in there, a net in there that will snare him so that he's locked in. And Satan, of course, is behind it all, hoping that through this terrible, terrible trauma that Christ is facing, Christ will be annihilated. He will be consumed, and Satan will be the victor. As a matter of fact, if Christ had not arisen on Sunday morning, where would we be? There would have been no salvation. But through this, Christ is revealing his emotional feelings toward this situation. That the fact is that this is a terrible thing, that here are the people that he has placed as high priests. Christ has ordained them. Christ has put them in place, and yet they are out to kill him. If you read Matthew 23, and we're not going to do that right now, through the whole chapter, Christ is leveling accusation accusations at the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, because they've killed the prophets in the past, and now they're out to kill the Christ. And this has brought great trauma. And so he then says in Psalm 35, verse 12, they rewarded me evil for good, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. In other words, Christ walked very, very humbly. And now in verse 17, he's saying, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destruction, my darling from the lions, and so on. Now, there's an interesting tie-in. Remember, the book of Jeremiah has to do with the church age. It doesn't, in the first place, have to do with the crucifixion of Christ. And yet God has introduced the crucifixion of Christ into Jeremiah 18, when he talked about them digging a pit in order to snare him. And that digging of the pit, as we read the Psalms, clearly has to do with the cross. But when we turn to Hebrews chapter 6, we suddenly find how all of this ties together.